Hi, this is John Edmiston with Insights for Eternity, beaming all across Africa with the voice of hope. And today we're nearly at the end of our series of Colossians. We're in chapter 4, and we're going from verses 7 to 11. Let's have a look at it. Before we do that, let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your holy word, and we ask that your holy word will speak to us even in the ordinary passages of Scripture, where we learn about the heroes of faith. We learn about the people that were servants of the gospel. Help us to understand this passage now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read it. Colossians 4, 7 to 11. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, and fellow bondsman in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who was also called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they are proved to be an encouragement to me. So, here in this passage, Paul is talking about workers from the circumcision, in other words, Jewish people who helped out with the gospel. So these were Jews who had become Christians and now were working for God. And the main character here seems to be Tychicus. He's the one where Paul calls our beloved brother, faithful servant, and fellow bond servant in the Lord. So Tychicus knew everything about Paul. He was going to go back to Colossae and give them all the information, all the bits and pieces of the situation there in the palace in Rome, along with Onesimus. And Onesimus was going back. He might have been carrying the epistle to Philemon at the same time as this. And so Tychicus is called three things. He's called a beloved brother, a faithful servant, and a fellow bond servant in the Lord. So Tychicus is a beloved brother. He's someone with whom Paul had a brotherly connection. He was beloved of Paul. He really enjoyed having Tychicus around. And he said, this guy, he's a beloved brother to me in the Lord. He's someone that soldiers along with me in the cause of the gospel. He was part of Paul's band of brothers. And so when we're in the ministry, we need people alongside of us, people that we can call brothers. It's not good to do the ministry all on your own, to be a lone soldier. Lone soldiers get picked off by snipers. We know that in war. And if you're going to be wandering around in the battlefield on your own, you'll be easy prey for the devil. We need to have people that pray with us, that stay with us, that encourage us, that keep us going in the dark circumstances of life, such as when Paul was facing there, imprisoned. Tychicus obviously wasn't imprisoned. He was able to go from Rome to Colossae with the epistle to the Colossians and all the information they needed to know about Paul and the circumstances in Rome and the revival that seems to have been happening in Caesar's palace, but it was secret information. So Paul wasn't going to write all about who had come to Christ, but Tychicus could tell them, and they could pray for the new converts and pray for the new revival that was taking place in Rome. But it was too sensitive for Paul to put at the end of the letter. So Tychicus knew everything. He was a person who could inform the Colossians. So what's some other terms? Beloved brother, faithful servant. In other words, he's a servant of the Lord. He serves the gospel and he's faithful in it. He's a good and faithful servant. When Tychicus gets to heaven, he'd hear the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Tychicus stuck it out. He did it. He figured out how to do the work well, and he stuck at it day and night. And he was faithful to the gospel. He didn't depart from the gospel. He didn't teach false teaching. He didn't lead an immoral life. He was diligent in the work of the gospel and probably shared the gospel with lots of people because he kept his nose to the grindstone. He kept on at the task of being a Christian worker. He kept his doctrine pure. He kept his life pure. and he worked where the Lord wanted the work to be done in a faithful and reliable and diligent manner. And then finally, he calls him a bondservant in the Lord. Now, a bondservant is someone that was exclusively the servant of one master and was bonded to that master for life. In the Old Testament, by piercing the ear with an awl, having a little hole punched in the ear. So the bondservant was devoted to the master. And in this case, it meant that he was a full-time worker. He didn't have a spare job along the side, except if one was needed to supply needs. So Tychicus was someone that was completely devoted to the service of the Lord. He wasn't chasing after the world. He wasn't chasing after fame. He wasn't chasing after his own advantage. He was full-time for God and full-time devoted to the gospel without other interests in his life. Now, if you're a businessman, that's fine. Be a businessman, but and be a Christian businessman and a good businessman. And we covered that in one of the previous sessions where we said our secular work is also work that we do to God. But some people are set apart for the work of the gospel, just as John the Baptist was set apart from his mother's womb and filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And in the case of Tychicus, he was set apart. He couldn't go out down the street and get a job. He was set apart as a bondservant to the Lord. And I'm a bondservant to the Lord, and your pastor's probably a bondservant to the Lord. We are set apart for the ministry, and we serve our master, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we serve no one else. We are exclusively devoted to God. And God does call some people aside simply for full-time Christian service. And they're not better or worse than anyone else. They're just bondservants. They've just had their spiritual ear pierced, and they are hearing from God, and they're set aside for the work of the Lord. And everyone knows that, and everyone would be disappointed if they went back to some kind of profession, because they know that this person is consecrated to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Tychicus. He's a beloved brother, a faithful servant, and a bondservant in the Lord. And he will bring you more information, for I send him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. So Tychicus was an encourager. He was going to bring good news to the Colossians so they could stop worrying about Paul, and he was going to encourage their hearts, and he was going to say, okay, it's going to be okay. We're doing this great thing there in Rome. There's this great revival going. I can't talk about it in pen and ink, but I could talk to you face to face. Look at what the Lord God is doing in Rome through me, through Paul, through others, as all the house churches were being set up in the catacombs, and the household of Caesar was hearing about the gospel through Paul, and they would be encouraged by this great gospel news. Verse 9, and with him Onesimus. Now, Onesimus is the person who was Philemon's slave, and he his name got changed, and was made from useless to useful. And he is now useful to Philemon. We don't know if he's going back to Philemon now with the letter of Philemon, pleading for Philemon to treat him well. And maybe Philemon was that master being referred to previously when it says, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness. So we find that Philemon was going to be required to let Onesimus go back and serve Paul. And Paul praises Onesimus. He says that he's gone from this worthless life to this very useful life, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, reminding that Onesimus, though he'd been in Rome a long time, though he'd run away, he was coming back. He was one of their number, and they were to accept him in the church because he was a faithful and beloved brother. He'd become a Christian. He was now useful. And he will inform you about the whole situation here. Onesimus had become an insider with Paul. He was a friend of the apostle. He knew what was going on in Rome. So he was kind of important because he knew all the ins and outs of the new Roman revival that was happening under Paul. And so as Paul said, don't just put him to one side. Don't tell him to sit down on the footstool and be a nobody. This guy's somebody. And this guy has come from these terrible circumstances of being a runaway slave, and he's now extremely useful for the gospel. And I want you to accept him as a brother. I don't want you to look upon him as an inferior person coming back to you for this reason or that. You're not to punish him. You're not to give him a low status. And this reminds us of a principle that is all through the gospel. A Christian is not defined by what he was. He's defined by what he will be, and that's he or she. A Christian, whether a man or a woman, is not defined by their past, what's happened to them in the past, the disastrous things they've done. They're not defined by that. They're defined by what God's going to make of them in the future. We find that Joseph was in jail. He was not defined by his time in jail. He eventually became the prime minister of Egypt. We find that David was a shepherd. That didn't define him, doing this lowly job of caring for sheep. Eventually, he becomes the king of all Israel. So we are not defined by our past. You're not defined by any abuse that may have happened to you in the past. You're not defined by an event such as rape or robbery or something that's happened to you that has broken your spirit. You're not defined by a disease that has ravaged your life or has ravaged the life of your family. You are not defined as an AIDS patient. You are not defined by those things. You're defined as a saint of the Most High God. God has a future and a hope for you. You are a citizen of heaven, and your past is inconsequential to God because he's got hold of you and he's creating a future for you right at this moment. And Onesimus was not defined by his past as a slave, as a runaway, as a failure and a loser. Those days were over. He'd found Paul. He'd found the gospel. He found respect. He's mentioned in the Bible a few times. He's now a hero of faith, and he's going back to Onesimus as a beloved brother of the Apostle Paul, someone that Paul cherishes, someone that Paul likes. And now his status has gone up in the world, and he is someone that is a gospel example to us of a transformed life. No matter what you've been through, if you've been through drugs, if you've been through alcohol, if you've been through a broken relationship or a failed marriage, that is not the thing that defines you. What defines you is what God says about you. And if you're saved and if you're a believer, what God says is that you're his beloved child. You're his son, you're his daughter, and he has a plan for your life to save you, to sanctify you, to glorify you, and to give you a resurrection body. And while you're here on earth, he's going to send you up, and you're going to be the head and not the tail. The devil will try and drag you down and make you ashamed of all the things you've done, because the devil's the accuser. But we're not going to let the accuser define our lives. We're going to tell the accuser, we're going to tell the devil, we're going to tell Satan where to go. And we're going to say that our identity is what God says it is, not what our regrets say it is, not what our past says it is. So Onesimus has been turned around. And then it talks about Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Now he seems to have been an upper class Jew of some sort, and he sends greetings to the Colossians. And he's a prisoner in jail with Paul. He's a fellow prisoner there in the dungeons for the gospel. He's probably also part of the revival that was spreading out of the prison. And he's doing work for the gospel, but he's chained to a wall. He's chained to a guard. And all he can do for the Colossians is send greetings and say up prayers. But here's this upper-class man, this upper-class Jewish person with a Greek name. There's a very aristocratic name. So he's there and he's locked up and he's lost his freedom because he stood up for Jesus. And there's a lot of Christians being persecuted around the world today, being locked up because they disagree with the sins of this world, being locked up by people that hate Christians and hate the Bible. And yet they're very honorable people. And despite his humble circumstances as a prisoner of the Lord, God was using him. And God recognized Aristarchus. He wasn't forgotten by God at all. Barnabas's cousin Mark. Now, John Mark's a very interesting person. We learn about him, of course, in the Gospel of Mark. And the only thing we hear is that he's running away naked at the rest of Jesus. He was a young man. And his mother was called Mary, not the Mary, the mother of Jesus, but another Mary. And her brother was Barnabas. Now, Mary and Barnabas were from a very, very wealthy family. Their upper room was the upper room that's mentioned in the Bible, where 120 people could gather and pray. Now, you're wealthy if you can have 120 people in the upper room. Later on, when Peter is arrested in Acts chapter 5, the Rhoda, the servant girl, is there. So they had a servant girl and other servants, and the whole church, it said, was meeting in Mary's house. So here they are. They have the giant room. The house is big enough to have the whole early church. The early church was 3,000 people. So I assume a lot of those people were walking around in the yard outside in this big compound. They were packed in this massive prayer meeting. It might have 5,000 people there, all packed in to the house and the grounds and the rooms and the stables at Mary, the mother of John Mark's place. And they were Cypriot. They'd come from Cyprus. Barnabas goes back there with the gospel at one point. Barnabas is very generous. At one point, he sells some land. End of Acts chapter 4, he sells some land and gives it to the church. He was an encourager. He's a really nice guy. So Barnabas's sister, Mary, has a son, Mark. And Mark is a little bit of a rich kid. He's a little bit spoiled. We find him running away in the Gospel of Mark, and later Paul takes him out to Pergamum and he runs away from there as well, and Paul gets totally fed up with him. Now, I don't blame John Mark, who was young, from running away from Pergamum, because Pergamum was where Satan's throne was, and all those demons would have hammered into young John Mark, and he just took off. He couldn't take it any more. He hadn't toughened up enough yet, and I don't think it was wise of Paul to take John Mark into all that spiritual conflict. He just wasn't ready. But Paul got really, really angry with Barnabas over this, because Barnabas wanted to keep John Mark in the missionary team. And Paul says, no, I'm not working with that guy anymore. He's no good. And so there's this very big argument. And Paul and Barnabas part ways and form two different missionary teams. And eventually Paul makes up with Barnabas. We find that out later on. And he makes up with John Mark. And we find there's a bit of a reconciliation here, and says, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. In other words, don't write this guy off anymore. And Paul is sort of kind of apologetic here. We find Paul having to apologize quite a few times. Apologized in Corinthians for saying harsh things. He had to make up with Barnabas. He had to make up with John Mark. He seems to have been a guy who was had very high expectations of people. And he would jump on people and jump on situations and sometimes be a little bit hasty. And Paul was very type A. He was driven. He had to make up with John Mark. He says, welcome him. It's okay. You know, he's not as useless as I said. And he's trying to get over the rumors that he may have spread about John Mark. He's trying to make up. And in a couple of places in the New Testament, he speaks highly and favorably of John Mark. So we need to be careful about how we evaluate that things, and that comes into our lesson there about Onesimus. It's not our past that defines us, it's our future. John Mark had toughened up, he'd matured, he was now useful for the gospel and the work of the gospel. He wasn't a yuppie kid anymore, looking around for his BMW. He'd grown up, he was a tough servant of the Lord. He was out there, and he even gets to write Gospel of Mark. He wrote it down, but most of the teaching there is the teaching of Peter. So there's this big division between Mark and Paul, and Mark says, okay, I'll go across to Peter now. Peter's nicer. He was a sort of a jolly guy. Mark goes off and he becomes the person that helps Peter negotiate all the highfalutin things of Rome. Because John Mark was from a rich family. He knew all the procedures. He knew what to do. And so he became Peter's aide-de-camp. He helped Peter write letters. He helped Peter deal with all the intricacies of cities, big cities like Babylon and Rome. Because Peter was a fisherman, and he felt very uncomfortable whenever he was around important people. And we find that on the night of the crucifixion, when he was around, he was scared by even the guards and the gate girl and all the Sadducees and Pharisees. He had a bit of a chip on his shoulder when it came to rich people. And John Mark was born into those kind of families. He knew how to do it. And so he helped Peter negotiate the very stratified social world of the Roman Empire. His mother, they're the family that Peter ran back to after he was let out of prison. And so we find that kind of thing is going on, and there's all these little relationships between the apostles and disciples, and they're very interesting to chase them down. And then in verse 11 it says, "And also Jesus, who was also called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom." So Jesus is obviously a common name, and it's the New Testament translation of Joshua, also called Justice, because as a Christian they didn't want to give themselves the name Jesus. So he was also called Justice, and he is a part of this Jewish group that was going to Colossae to help strengthen them in the faith, and he sends greetings to them as well. We don't know much more about Justice than that. He may have been a relative of some of the other people in the New Testament. "These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God." See, we're not working for the church. We're working for the kingdom of God. And most of these people were church planters. They weren't working for any particular church. They were planting churches all around the world, all around the Roman world, the Roman Empire. And so they were working for the kingdom of God, not denomination X or denomination Y. And you've got to think about that when you go out with the gospel. You're not just there to work for the Baptists or the Pentecostals or the Church of God or the Methodists. You're there to serve the kingdom of God, and you need a capital K vision. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and you're to cooperate with other Christian workers who are also working in the kingdom. Don't try and build your own kingdom. Don't try and build a Baptist or Assemblies of God empire. Go and work for the kingdom of God. Go and have a big vision for the nation and for what God is doing, and to plant churches where none are planted. Don't go and steal other people's sheep. Don't go and compete with other denominations. Now, I'm not asking you to cooperate with people that are dishonest or who pervert the gospel or who deny the resurrection, things like that. There are some churches that have false doctrine. You're not to cooperate with Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. They're not working for the kingdom of God. They're working for their own cult. They're working for their own organization. But as Christians, we're to have a kingdom mindset. Now, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is where God rules and reigns. It's where Jesus' lordship is accepted in the hearts and minds of people. It's not a place. It's not a city. We don't say the kingdom of God is headquartered in Ephesus or Rome or anywhere like that. The kingdom of God is not a denomination. It's centered in heaven. It's centered before the throne of God, on whom sits the Lamb of God, and we serve that kingdom of God with the Father and the Lamb, and out of which that throne, there is flames of fire, and there's a rainbow around the throne. That's the center of the kingdom. The center of the kingdom isn't some headquarters in the USA or some headquarters in London or Rome. No, no, no. The kingdom of God is centered in heaven. We're citizens of heaven, and we serve the interests from that kingdom which is from above. And that's why Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." The kingdom of God is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would be fighting." But they weren't fighting. They weren't trying to conquer Israel. They weren't trying to overthrow the government. They were just trying to serve the Holy Ghost. And that's how we walk in the kingdom of God. We're not trying to take over any particular country. We're not trying to take over the world. We are simply walking in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ so that Christ's commandments are obeyed. Not my commandments, not the Pope's commandments, not the commandments of some evangelist or multimillionaire bishop or apostle. No, 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 no. It's the commandments of Jesus Christ that matters. Fellow workers of the kingdom of God and from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Now, isn't that a touching thing? Paul needed encouragement. Here's this really strong guy. Here's this apostle. Here's this guy who can take beatings and stonings and 4 days in the night in the deep and all the things and being in jail. And I said, these have proved an encouragement for me. They've lifted me up when I was down. They've gone and got food for me when I'm in jail. They've gone and got some clothes for me. They've gone and bandaged my feet when they were sore from the chains that were wrapped around them. They've gone to the guards and tried to figure out ways to make Paul's life comfortable. And they've sat with Paul and they've prayed with Paul and they've encouraged Paul and they've seen him through the dark hours of being in jail there before Rome. When he's at their trials, they've turned up and they've been beside Paul when he's gone on trial or this or that. And it's great to be an encouragement to people. Everyone needs encouragers. Every pastor, every deacon, every elder, and you and I, we all need encouragers in our life who can walk along beside us in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as part of our team. We're not to be solo performers. We're not to walk alone in the kingdom of God, just doing this, doing that, pretending that we don't need other people. You need your wife, you need your children, you need your cousins, you need your parents, you need your fellow church members. You need people who can come along beside you and pray with you and strengthen you. So go and encourage other people and also be encouraged by other people. You need encouragement. Our faith needs it. We need to become strong in the Lord and the might of his power. And sometimes our battery runs low. Sometimes we get sick. You might get malaria. You might get a cold. You might have a broken arm or a broken leg, or you just might be weary from all the work of the ministry. And someone comes along and they buy you a good meal and they take you out to dinner. They sit beside you and pray with you. They speak the scriptures over you. They prophesy over you. And you say, that was encouraging. I can get up. I can go. And I can do the work of the Lord again. Just a couple of days ago, I was feeling very down in the dumps. And I was on a Skype call for someone and they really said some very nice things about my ministry and how much it meant to them. And I thought, oh, that's terrific. People appreciate what I do. So when you've got someone, a pastor or an evangelist, tell your pastor that you appreciate what he or she does. Tell your evangelist about the people that got saved under his or her ministry. Go be an encourager to the saints, because the saints need it, because the devil's against them all the time. And one of his favorite weapons is discouragement. So don't let the devil win. Don't let the critics win. Don't let the accuser win. You go and you encourage and you get encouragement back again, because that's how it works. So go be an encourager even to people like the Apostle Paul. No one is so strong that they don't need encouragement. Well, that's the end of today's passage. And this is John Edmiston signing off. I'll see you again next week. God bless and have a great day. Thank you.